This morning I'll be reading these words, God's words, in Psalm 25. Follow along if you would. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from antiquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord. The Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows sinners the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it is immense. Who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. He will live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. My eyes are always on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Consider my affliction and trouble, and forgive all of my sins. Consider my enemies. They are numerous, and they hate me violently. Guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be disgraced, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and what is right watch over me, for I wait for you. God, redeem Israel from all of its distresses. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. I'd like to pray with Jonathan. Jonathan Fass will be bringing our message this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Father, thank you so much for this day you've given us. Father, it's a day that we can slow down and honor you with our lives. Father, thank you for the people in this auditorium. Wherever they may be, I pray that they would have the eyes of their heart open. Father, that they would learn something that they can apply to their lives so that they can grow one step closer to you. Father, be with Jonathan as he speaks. Father, we know that these are your words. Father, I pray that you'll be with him, help him to breathe deep and have a calm heart as he speaks. Father, speak to him and give him the message that you want us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, George. Appreciate you. Good morning, Grace Church. And I want to thank the worship team. Didn't they do great this morning? Every time I come in on a Sunday morning, the hospitality team and the sound booth team, the worship team, everybody that keep this going, the safety team, the teachers, I just so much appreciate their service to God's people. It's a privilege to be here. I'm really always humbled to be able to bring God's word. So thank you for the opportunity and for giving Pastor Matthew much needed week of vacation. Don't we all need that once in a while? I also want to just give a quick recognition, if you'll allow me, if you'll indulge me. My Aunt Joanne is here from Omaha. And yeah. So, do you know those people in your life that are like just really steady and just unchanging, they unmoving, walk at the Lord, steadfast, and they're just the people you look to for just steadiness in your life? My Aunt Joanne is one of those people for me, so really privileged to have you here. Thank you. So we're in Psalm 25. George just read it. And for the past couple of summers, we've had what's called Summer in the Psalms. And we didn't do that so much this summer because we've been in Exodus, and there's so much to cover in Exodus. We're going to get into Exodus a little bit today. But it happened to fall on Psalm 25. And it's a very rich psalm. If you heard George read, there's so much in it. And I was talking to a couple of my sisters this morning, and we said, you know, this could be probably three sermons. Don't worry, I'm not going to go that long. But there's so much good stuff in here, and there's some stuff I want you to get out of it today. But I want to take a pause for a minute before we get into it. I want you to think about three significant blessings in your life, three things in your life, any time in your life, could be from childhood to as recently as this week, where God really came through and really answered prayers. Or maybe you were in a point of desperation and God came through and you could have victory and praise and worship for those. Can you think about those three things? I'll give you just a minute. Okay, hopefully you came up with at least a couple, maybe more than three. I want you to hold on to those for a little bit. We're going to bring those up here in a minute. But we're in Psalm 25, and I don't know what I would do in life without the Psalms. You know, I don't know how, there's times in my life where I just don't know how I'd make it through. I don't know how people really do it. I mean, there's people turn to other ways of coping, right? Other forms of kind of medicating, whether it's drugs and alcohol, or maybe social media, or food, or entertainment, or sports, some kind of divergence. But the Psalms, you open your Bible, right in the middle is the book of Psalms. About half of them were written by David, roughly half, and this is one of those. Written by David, and there's kind of all kind of emotional range with the Psalms, right? You can go to Psalm 22, like the very lowest of desperation, and it says, my God, why have you abandoned me, right? And then we think about that psalm and just the agony that's being communicated and cried out. Or, sticking with David, we could go to Psalm 145, I exalt you, my God, my King, and bless your name forever and ever. There's a whole range of psalms that makes it so relatable, and I never found anything in life where I wasn't able to go to a psalm and find understanding and connection and help me to get through that, because I knew that people before us, have been through similar things and relied on God and cried out to God to get them through that challenge. So Psalm 25 is kind of like a little bit more in the middle, right? It's not like completely despair. It's not completely exuberant. It's kind of a little more in the middle, kind of almost like how we live life in some ways. There's plenty of struggle in there, but there's also hope. It's written by David, and King David. Just I want to go just a few things just to kind of refresh us about the author of this psalm. So he was the great grandson of Ruth and Boaz. You can see that from the end of the book of Ruth. Youngest of 12, a shepherd, musician of the tribe of Judah. He was anointed king as a teen by Samuel. Famously defeated Goliath. It's something that really it's hard to even go through a day in culture without seeing some kind of reference to a David and Goliath scenario, right? That's how poignant it remains with us today. After he was anointed, before he became king, he fled King Saul's attempts at murder. And King Saul wanted to kill him. He was jealous. When he became king, he ended up ruling for 40 years. He was mocked by his wife for dancing before the Lord. Do you remember that, Michael? He fought around a dozen major battles and then many other skirmishes. Famously or infamously committed adultery, set up a murder to cover up the adultery. That did not work out. One of the more famous or one of the most fascinating stories of David's life, I've never heard this preached on. Maybe I'll get a chance to one day. But he saw 70,000 of his own countrymen slaughtered by the angel of the Lord as a result of his decision to have the troops counted. He took pride, and his military commander, Joab, said, "What are you doing? Don't do this." And he did it anyway, and the angel of the Lord slaughtered 70,000 of his countrymen. You think about being in a position of authority or leadership and the implications of our decisions. It's very sobering, right? As a parent or as a coach or a teacher or a business leader or a community leader, a military leader, a mentor, the decisions we make have really strong ramifications, very powerful, and it's humbling. And David, one of his great mistakes was having that census done, and can you imagine the responsibility of feeling tens of thousands of people killed from your decision? I'm saying this to give some context to Psalms, and because we don't know what the context is of Psalm 25. We don't know what part of his life was happening when it was written, but there are many things that could have been. And don't forget, he was rejected by his own son who sought to humiliate his father and take over his throne. So is that kind of the emotional gamut, right, of life? Many highs and many lows. And David cried out to God. So there's many things that we can glean from Psalm 25, but I want to focus on three themes today, three themes. And when you leave today, I want you to leave with three principles, okay? I want you to come away with, like, how many sermons have we ever come out of and like, oh, that, I got something out of that. But in time, we kind of forget it. I want these to stick with you, okay? Can you do that? The three themes. When you leave today, I want you to leave with three principles that will change your life and bring you one step closer to Jesus. The first principle is the posture of prayer, okay? Posture of prayer. I'm going to go back to verses 1 and 2. Lord, I appeal to you. My God, I trust in you. And what do you notice about that? He's going straight to the living God, the creator of the universe. And it's a very humble and very trusting entry to the psalm, isn't it? I appeal to you, my God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. So we see his humility and his appeal to God's authority. He's saying, God, this is bigger than me. I need you. He's coming, cutting right to the chase. But he does it in a very reverent and respectful tone. He has a humble trust in God's righteousness, a humble trust in God's authority. And then in the state of his situations, he's appealing for help. I'm going to contrast this with something that we read a few weeks ago in Exodus. So if, I should have told you this before, but if you don't have a Bible, we're in Psalm 25, and it is on page 483. There's Bibles in front of the, in under the chair in front of you. So if you need a Bible, that's on page 483. And so we're going to go back to Exodus chapter 17. We read that a few weeks ago. So if you would turn to Exodus chapter 17, it's also going to be on the slide. It's on page 61 if you're using one of the church-provided Bibles. And I think you'll remember this. So we're in Exodus, and the people have already had bad water, they were hungry, all these things, and now they're all thirsty. So what's the reaction? I want you to contrast this to the way David opened the psalm, right? My God, I trust in you, I appeal to you. Now we go to Exodus chapter 17, verse 2. So the people complained to Moses, give us water to drink. Why are you complaining to me? Moses replied to them. Why are you testing the Lord? If you remember what Matthew said about this, he said sometimes it's a fine line because God wants to hear our heart. He doesn't want us to hold back, but he also wants us to be reverent and remember who he is and remember that he is God. He is, amen. But the people thirsted there for water and grumbled against Moses. They said, now this is going to get into some assumptions here. Why did you ever bring us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Then Moses cried out to the Lord, what should I do with these people? In a little while, they will stone me. Notice how they jump to a conclusion. I have a thing I say to people sometimes, like I don't let people get in my head and judge my motives, and I try not to judge their motives. Because we don't know, right? We can judge actions. It's really, really hard to judge motives. Now, the people made this claim that he brought them there to kill them. Okay, so let's just rewind a little bit. What have they been through? What have they been through in the book of Exodus? Okay, so this demand, this accusation, they forgot what God had done for them. That's why I asked you at the start to remember those three things. What has God done for you? Well, you know for sure God answered a prayer. Because that's important to rely on later in life when you face struggles, when you face challenges. So what did they go through? Well, they went through 10 plagues. First of all, they were slaves for years and years. They went through 10 plagues. Then the Egyptians, and they came out of that unscathed if they came through the Passover and they put the blood over the doorposts. Then the Egyptians sent them away with silver and gold. So they went away from Egypt loaded, wealthy. They had things to decorate with. They had things to trade with, to barter with, things of beauty. And then after that, that wasn't even the big thing. The big thing was they escaped through the Red Sea. The sea opened, and they passed through the Red Sea. Now, you would think that would stick with them, right? We're going to remember that one, right? That's pretty miraculous. But we're people, and so I don't want to be too hard on them because we're probably, maybe we would have done the same thing. Maybe we would have had the same reaction. That's why when I want you to leave today, when you leave today, I want you to remember a posture of prayer and have that difference ready when you face those challenges. So they pass through the Red Sea. Not only that, they escape. Their enemies are defeated. The army is wiped out. Think about the relief of that. I'm not being hunted down. I'm not being chased. I've gotten out of Egypt. I've gotten out of slavery. Clearly, God is doing things because we've been through all these plagues. We've gotten through all that. I'm loaded with gold and silver. I've walked through the Red Sea. And, you know, they didn't forget at first. If you back up to chapter 15, it's Israel's song. There's a whole two-thirds of a chapter about Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, and they said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. They recounted all the things that God had done for them. And then we got to the bad water at Marah, right? And so Moses prayed. God says, throw the tree in there, and the water turned from bitter water to good water. Another miracle, another rescue. There's a pattern here. Can you see it? The pattern of what God's doing? Why is he doing this? He's testing them, right? He's testing them. He's trying to help them to grow. But they said, Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? As if he couldn't have just done it in the Red Sea and made it a lot easier. Like, could have just been over with. You know, cut out the middleman. But they get through the Red Sea, they get through the water, the bad water, and then they're hungry. And God provides manna and quail. We have water, we have gold, we have silver, we've escaped. And we get through all that. And then they say, the audacity to say, are you just bringing us out here to kill us? Our human tendency, our human nature, is to forget what God has done. And it's so important that we hold on to those things, those experiences, for when the challenges come ahead. How do we know? I think about this a lot. I think about our brothers and sisters who went before us, and those who are in the world, the church around the world right now. Did you know that in Canada, there have been 50 churches that have burned in the past 5 years? And out of those 50 churches, only one person has been indicted, and that person's not even serving. And did you know that in Nigeria, there are attacks on the churches all the time? There were about a month or two ago, there were, I believe, 70 church members beheaded because they had the audacity to gather like this, like we are right now, and worship the living God. And that's an offense to people. And I often think, like, what would I do? Would I have the strength? Would I have the tenacity? Would I be willing to set my life aside to follow God and not deny God because I trust God to get me through that? I hope so. That's why I think about this a lot, and I hope I would pass that test. But if we're not ready for the test and aren't prepared for the test, we probably already lost half the ballot on the way. So back to 25, Psalm 25, look at how David responds. Now we're going to get into a little bit of what he's going through. We don't know the exact details. Lord, I appeal to you, my God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. Do not let my enemies gloat over me. What a contrast. Now he's in charge. We already know he's messed up, right? A lot. Has David messed up? Okay. He's messed up a lot, and yet he still is trusting God. So keep those answer prayers, keep them in the front of your mind. My wife, Rachel, keeps a blessing book at the house where we write down things where God's answered prayers, and those are things to go back on to remember his faithfulness. So the tendency of when things go bad, you know, is a lot of time is to blame. In this case, they're blaming God and they're blaming Moses, right? You ever blame yourself? Shoot, I'm being punished. It's interesting to me, couple of my boys play golf. We don't watch a ton of golf on TV, only when I need to take a nap. But it really bothers me. It's like a dagger in my heart when a millionaire who gets free equipment, I'm not trying to pick on golfers, it's just an illustration. So when a millionaire who has all their equipment paid for from sponsors and earns hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars, and probably arrived at the tournament in a private jet, hits a bad shot and curses God. It just makes me so angry. I can't even tell you. You know, is there thanks to God when things are good, when you win the tournament, when you hit the good shot? Do you thank God, or do you only curse God when things are bad and only talked about God, acknowledge God when things are bad? A lot of times I tend to blame myself. I think, like, what have I done? What about my sin? And David kind of acknowledges as much. He says this in throughout this passage where he's confessing, God, I'm a sinner. We're going to get into that in a minute. But there's a third way. Because sometimes it is sin, right? And sometimes it is just external pressures. But sometimes there's something else behind it. So if you... if we have the slide for Job, a couple verses in Job chapter 1. So Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22. And if you remember, Job was a righteous man. He was extremely wealthy. He had, at one point, I believe, 3,000 camels. Okay, so what is that in our terms? A camel was like probably a half a year to a year's of wages. So he wasn't just a millionaire, a multimillionaire. He was like in the hundreds of millions of dollars in, if you were to take that to current day money. That's what he was worth, plus all the sheep and the oxen and everything. And you might remember the story. One day, the sons of God came to present themselves to before the Lord, and Satan came, and there was this whole exchange, and long story short, Job's everything he has is wiped out. And watch Job. What is Job's reaction? Job stood up. He tore his robe. He shaved his head, and he fell to the ground. And he worshiped, saying, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's integrity. I'm sure he didn't feel like it, but isn't there power when we give thanks? Isn't there power when we worship when bad things happen? Then he loses, then he gets very ill and he has boils all over his body. And his wife says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And in chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only good from God and not adversity?" Throughout all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Sometimes that might just be God's plan, and there might be more behind it than we know. And it takes faith. There's a New Testament correlation to that, and that's in the book of John. It's chapter 9. If you have your church Bibles, on page 951. But John chapter 9, just a couple of verses. As he was passing by, Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," Jesus answered. "This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." Now, that is not easy if you've lived with that your entire life, is it? But that's faith, that God is doing things that we may not know about. James, next slide is from James. It's chapter 1, verses 2 and 4, 2 through 4. "Consider it a great joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you experience various trials, because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its full effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing." David weaves, so when we face those challenges, if we have the remembrance of what God's done for us, and we hold on to that, and we give thanks, and we have faith, and we can praise his name, it is powerful. Ultimately, whatever happens to us, God is glorified, even if it doesn't work out our way. And isn't that why we're here on this earth, to glorify God? So the next thing David does is he weaves the character of God throughout his prayer. So we talked about his entry into the prayer. Next, he weaves the character of God throughout his prayer. He deftly ties the outcome of his predicament to the character of God. Bold faith, humbly, respectfully, and with faith. These are the character traits of God, and people are watching. So he puts it in God's hands. He's like, "God, you are so good. I know you're going to get me through this, because you can't go back on who you are. You can't go back on your goodness and your greatness." And I'll touch on just a few of these. So 25, back to Psalm 25, verse 3. And he just starts just saying things that are true about God's character. "No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced." In verse 6, "Remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from iniquity." He's reminding God of God's character. Now, God knows his character, but it's the act of faith of saying it. And he's putting it all out there. He's saying, "My outcome, God, is tied to you. It's going to reflect on who you are." Verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion in keeping with your faithful love. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness, Lord." Verse 8, "The Lord is good and upright, therefore he shows sinners the way." Verse 9, "He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way." Verse 10, "All the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and his decrees." So we see how he's interlaced this character of God in his prayer. So he starts out with the right tone. He starts out with the right attitude. And then he starts to weave this all together. And he ties his outcome to God's goodness. And it just got me thinking, do you ever think about how important you are to God? Did you think about those three answered prayers? You could do a lifetime of them, but did you think about three? I hope you did. Maybe where God's pulled you out of the pit. Maybe where God's gotten you out of a situation that seemed like impossible. Do you have those ready now? Are they etched in your memory? Because when you leave today, I want you to remember those things when you have those tests, when you have the right attitude toward God. He's invested so much in us. We're so important that our outcome is tied to his character. And think about, what is God's investment in you? What has he done for you in life? How did you get here? The people, the parents, good or bad, the people, the mentors in your life, the situations that have brought you to this point in this day. Isn't it in God's best interest to help us through these times? I mean, is it in God's best interest to bring people out of Egypt and drown them in the Red Sea with all that gold and silver, and then his name is made a mockery? Or is it in God's best interest to invest all that in us and to see us through? Remember Matthew's example from last week? You know, our first reaction is praise, thanksgiving, and trust. And what would that do to our faith if we reacted that way? Matthew even uses an illustration. He said a posture of prayer. Well, he said, what if we just all did this? What if when the trial came, we got on our knees and we just thank God and praise God and glorify God no matter what happens, and leave it in his hands to take care of us? What would that do to the church? What would that do to the glory of God's name? When you pray with a posture of humility, faith, and expectation. When you appeal to God, give thanks and praise him. In adversity, you glorify the name of the Lord. When you are in a state of adversity and you give thanks and praise his name, you're glorifying his name. Remember what he has done. Now, will you do that for the rest of your life? Will that be your reaction for the rest of your life? I hope so. Second major takeaway is guidance for growth. So we talked about posture for praise, guidance for growth. The goal of grace is to provide an environment where we can grow one step closer to Jesus and fellowship and praise him. Verse 4 and 5, make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. Do you see what David did there? Do you see how he puts himself in like the student posture, the mentee. He's like, hey, I don't know what to do here, God, but you do. I trust in you. Your character is amazing. Your character is good and tested. Now I need you to guide me and lead me. I wonder, like, how many here, you don't have to raise your hand, but have ever been a teacher or a coach or a parent or a mentor? And you have somebody that comes up to you and they're like, hey, I really want to learn. Doesn't it just like fuel your fire to work with somebody like that? You know, there's a way, there's a countenance in how they act. George and I actually were talking about this before the service this morning. I'm always fascinated with what he does, counseling people. And I asked him about when people come in for counseling, you know, how does he know? What do people, just really general things, what do people say? And he said, you know, he knows within about 30 minutes whether or not someone's going to be someone they can work with, or they're going to have a lot of stuff to work through. And it's because of the humility. Someone who comes in humble saying, hey, I'm struggling. I need help. My marriage isn't right. My finances aren't right. I'm addicted to something. I need help. You can work with somebody like that. That's a posture for growth right there, is that humility. But if somebody comes in and start making excuses for themselves, how do you think that goes? Right? There's all kinds of things to work through. It's usually really much more difficult. It's the same way if you're giving advice, right? Do you give advice if somebody seems like they don't care? If they're blowing you off, if their arms are crossed and looking away, do you waste your time? I mean, do we want to cast our pearls before the swine, so to speak, or do we want to give guidance to somebody who's seeking it? Well, David's modeling that here, pleading with God to make your ways known to me. So he's acting in faith. He's acting in reverence. He's pleading with God for guidance. The two of the top factors for growth in a person's life, I would say based with the foundation of humility, are adaptability and teachability. David cries out for learning, acknowledging God's sovereignty, deftly places his outcome in God's control, and he just trusts God to do it. He fears the Lord. He demonstrates being a humble position in his fear. Verse 12, he says, "Who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. He will give a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land." Proverbs chapter 20, verse 9. Oh, I skipped ahead. I'm going to go back to that one. Proverbs 1:7. Sorry, jumped ahead of myself. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." We call this guidance for growth, right? He's pleading out for knowledge and direction. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline." So he fears the Lord, and he knows that learning is tied to reverence for God. The next thing is sin. Sin is a word that is can make a lot of people uncomfortable. This is the Proverbs 9 part. Proverbs 20, verses 9, if you could put that up there. "Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am cleansed from my sin." What does David do here? Verse 7, "Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion in keeping with your faithful love, remember me." He just assumes that there's sin. He doesn't try to hide it. Verse 11, "For the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it is immense." So he's praying out this prayer to God. He's asking for wisdom. He's talking about God's character. He's asking for direction. And he's confessing his sin. It certainly plays a part, doesn't it? "Consider my affliction and trouble," verse 18, "and forgive my sins." How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with sin in your life? You can go back to the counselor scenario that George goes through. And people come in and they just cannot admit they struggle. They cannot admit they fall short of a benchmark of the glory of God. How do you deal with that? I want to give you just a couple things that I think are so important. I truly believe this. I watch, the longer I live, I see people, we all see people that are public figures in life, and they have this great fall. They get toward the end, but they don't cross the finish line. They get to the end, and then there's this great fall, and they fall out of grace, and there's humiliation with their family. There's humiliation with them for their organization. What happened? Well, over time, these little sins that just kept presenting themselves without being addressed were just eroding the foundation of their integrity, just chipping away at it. And a series of small decisions that really aren't that small, really significant, a series of these decisions keep accumulating, and finally the whole thing crumbles down. We already see it, right? We see it in people in ministry, we see it in people in business, we see it in politicians. I don't know how to get through life without accountability. I really don't. And this is where I want to leave you with. I truly believe everybody needs accountability in their life. A brother, a sister in Christ, spouse, a pastor, a fellow believer. I believe that there's two key pillars to avoid sin. And it's transparency, it's accountability. Transparency, this is what I'm doing. You have a right to ask me anything. You have a right to question anything I do. You have a right to look at my phone. You have a right to ask where I've been. You have a right to ask who I'm how I'm talking to, what I do with my time, what I do with my money. And if we're above that, we are setting ourselves up for problems. So anybody who ever says, how dare you question me, should probably be questioned. You got to have the freedom to fail. You have to have somebody you can go to and say, that's the second pillar, is the accountability. Hey, I need you to pray for me. I messed up. I'm struggling right now. I'm hurting right now. I'm making poor decisions. If you have those two pillars, you have a right to question me, and I need to reach out to you for help. If you have those two pillars, sin has just no power. It has no power. I was really blessed in college. I had some friends. It was actually like freshman orientation, okay? So I went to college out in Arkansas. And I don't think we even had class yet. They're kind of getting to know each other. And there's this guy, Babur, from Pakistan. And we're all sitting around, kind of getting to know each other. And he's like, hey, we need to start an accountability group. And I don't know where he got this. Somebody's 18, 19 years old. He's like, we need to start an accountability group where we meet and we hold each other accountable for what we do. And it was like revolutionary to me. Like, oh, you can just talk to people and help each other through the problems of life? And it is amazing. I still have friends, my friend Derek and Aaron, some other ones from college, brothers here, fellow elders and deacons and believers that I can lean on, and I do that. And I'm like, I need your help. I can't get through this. And that's where the integrity comes in. Verse 21, may integrity and what is right watch over me. It's not that David didn't sin. It's not that we don't sin. It's that we don't allow it to take root and to corrode us from the inside. If you can go to somebody and say, I need help, I need you to pray for me, it is a life changer. If you're not doing that, if you do nothing else, when you leave today, find somebody in your life you can do that with. It'll change your life. It'll take all the power of sin away from you. And it'll bless God. And that's integrity. It's not that you make mistakes. It's that you own the mistakes and you allow God to work through your heart. So the last thing is the Psalm of Salvation. So we have a posture of prayer. Whenever something happens, this is my reaction. I praise you, God. I'm going to remember what you've done for me. I'm not going to assume you're out to get me. I'm not going to assume you're out to destroy me. This whole thing has been a big setup. I'm going to trust in you. I'm going to seek growth. I'm going to seek time in God's word. I'm going to seek knowledge. I'm going to ask for knowledge and ask for wisdom. I'm going to deal with sin and not let that take root. Finally, Psalm of Salvation. We don't know what David was facing. We do know that it was neither the most dire situation he's found himself in, nor was it something to take lightly. We'll just read it. Verses 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am alone and afflicted. The distresses of my heart increase. Bring me out of my sufferings. Isn't that interesting too? You're alone. You could be at a highest point in your life, in a career, in a social situation, financially, and you could be at your highest point in your life, and you could be so alone. I think of like these struggles right here, and I really think about like those kids in here that are in elementary school or junior high, and there's sometimes these struggles in life are just as raw and real at that age as any other time in life, where it just to go to school is a struggle, and you feel so alone and so afflicted, and like, does anybody love me, and does anybody support me? And they're just as real as being a king of a nation. Those feelings of being alone and afflicted are just as real wherever you are in life. It could be a health thing you're going through. I don't take any of that lightly. Consider my affliction and trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies. They are numerous and they hate me violently. David needs salvation. Whatever he's going through, he needs rescue. He goes back, one of his biggest fears is being disgraced. Back to verse 2, my God, I trust in you. Do not let me be disgraced. No one who waits for you will be disgraced. Those who act treacherously without cause will be disgraced. Verse 20, guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame. God, did you guys ever think about that? I think about that. Let me not fall and bring shame to your name, Lord. Let me not bring shame to my family. I need you. I need your help. For some reason, David's enemies hated him. Could be because he was righteous. It could be because he's successful. And he's crying out to God for salvation. Where do you place your faith? Where is your salvation? I'm amazed that so many people place their faith in politics or a politician. First of all, whoever your person is fallible. They've got a lot of stuff you don't know about. And then, if the other person gets elected, you're only one vote away from the other candidate anyway. I don't place my faith in a politician. We pray for politicians. We pray for our leaders at home because we're commanded to. It doesn't matter the party. It doesn't matter who they are. We pray for their safety, for wisdom. But if that's where your faith is, if it's in a government, if it's in a military, if it's in your health, if it's in a career, if it's in some status, it is going to go away. It's temporary. That's not our salvation. What's your action when you face trials? What's your posture? Do you call out to God in faith or fear? Reverence and remembrance or anger and accusation? And then back to the question, how much does God love you? Do you realize your value? What is his investment in your life? Your experiences? I talked about your upbringing and all the things, all the factors, but the ultimate is his son. It's his son, Jesus Christ. He loves you so much that if it was just you on the planet, he would have sent his son to die for you. That is how much God has invested in you. That is how important you are to Jesus, to God. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. When you trust God for salvation in your temporary situation and for your soul, you leave your fate and the fate of your enemies, because we're supposed to love our enemies. You leave that judgment, that righteousness, you leave that in God's hands and a merciful God. You leave your own and you leave God's for your enemies. I want to leave you with two short passages. And I want you to think about how these tie in with Psalm 25. And I want you to listen for key words and themes. Okay, so first is going to be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And if you are using one of the Bibles provided by the church, it's page 1075, 1075. So I'm talking to believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 through 6. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, right? That's integrity. Integrity isn't that you're flawless. Integrity is that you own it, you confess it, and you let God make you right. All malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, desire the pure milk of the word so that you may grow up into your salvation. Does that sound like guidance for growth right there? If you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by people, but chosen and honored by God, you yourselves as living stones, a spiritual house, are being built up to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and honored cornerstone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Romans chapter 10, I'm going to read 9 through 13. But I'm going to sneak back to Psalm 25 first. Verse 20, guard me and rescue me. Do not let me be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Back to Romans chapter 10, 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Mike and the worship team, if you'll come up, we're going to take communion. Do you know the Lord? Do you trust him? Do you trust him for everything? Do you really, really trust him? Believer or not believer, what should you do with Psalm 25 and how it works on your heart today?